The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Luke chapter 1, verses 57 to 80. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And to you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance in Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
To Joe this morning, and I am delighted to study God's word with you this morning in the Gospel of Luke as we continue our series in Advent. Let us pray that God will speak to us. Let's pray. Our Lord, we give you thanks that generation after generation you have taken your word and your spirit and set them loose through preaching. And you have done work in our hearts. You have brought change. You have brought life. You have brought faith and repentance. And so we ask humbly but boldly, will you do that once again? This morning in this place with these people, send forth your word powerfully, your spirit powerfully, that each one of us particularly would be changed and be increasing in our faith and our hope, and as the scripture tells us, set free to serve you without fear. Would you do that for us this morning? In Christ's name, amen. Well, during the Second World War, the United States Army was forced to retreat from the Philippines. Some of their soldiers were left behind and became prisoners of the Japanese. The prisoners that were left behind were called ghosts because they felt as though they were souls unseen by their nation and On the infamous Bataan death march, they were forced to walk over 70 miles. And all the while as they walked, they knew that those who were slow or weak would receive the bayonet from their captors. Or along the journey, many would die from dysentery or lack of water. Those who actually made it through the march spent the next 3 years in a prisoner of war camp. By early 1945, there were 513 men still alive at the prison camp. But they were giving up hope. The United States Army indeed was on its way back. But the prisoners of war had heard the frightening news that the prisoners were being executed by the Japanese as they retreated from the advancing U.S. Army. Their wavering hope was met by one of the most magnificent rescues of wartime history. As 120 U.S. Army soldiers, 200 Filipino guerrillas outflanked 8,000 Japanese soldiers to rescue the prisoners of war. Alvy Robbins was one of the rescuers. He described what he found when he entered a barracks to set free a prisoner. He found a prisoner of war in a corner. In a darkened corner of the barracks, with tears coursing down his face, muttering these words over and over, "I thought we had been forgotten. I thought we had been forgotten." And Alvy Robbins remembers telling that soldier, "You are not forgotten. We came for you." The people of God, after destruction and death of exile, after the disappointing restoration attempts, after returning to the land, after 400 years of silence from God, in this moment we find ourselves in the scripture, surely they must have felt forgotten. Forgotten by God. But in this text, we're going to discover the royal confirmation and celebration that the people of God are not forgotten. They are visited by God Himself. The people of God, we are not forgotten. We are rescued. We are not forgotten. We are set free. He has remembered His covenant. He visits us in His Son, and our enemies will not have the final word. That's our hope. That's why Zechariah sings. And let's look first as God's tender mercy produces a confirmation of the arrival of the king's herald. So you can see in verses 57 through 58, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her." Right away, you are captured in this story by the joy. The promised birth has indeed led to the promised joy. This one who was barren, this one who was old of age, has been given a son. And the joy of neighbors and relatives is palpable around her as they rejoice in what seemed impossible. And then in verse 59, "On the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father." It was tradition to place the name on the child that had family connection. These neighbors and relatives, for whatever reason, assumed that this child would be named Zechariah. And then suddenly Elizabeth says, "No, he shall be called John." And the traditionalist gathered around her said, "Well, none of your relatives is called by this name. You can't do that. You can't name a child in such an odd way that it would not have family connection." And so after exclaiming their disapproval of such a name, they decide they would now ask the father. Now, you might remember that Zechariah is mute and likely deaf as a consequence of his unbelief. Verse 22 of chapter 1 that describes his ailment, the word that describes his ailment is used in the scripture to mean both deaf and dumb. So Zechariah did not hear Elizabeth name the child, and they've come to ask Zechariah's opinion on the name. Now, Zechariah is not only a smart man in that he agrees with his wife, but he agrees with God, the angel. Because don't forget, in verse 12, the angel said to Zechariah, "You are to give him the name John." Now, after becoming mute and deaf, did Zechariah share this on a wax tablet with Elizabeth? "Hey, now that I've lost my ability to speak and hear, it is important when this child is born that we name him John." And is that how she knew? Or had she suddenly had some confirmation of her own? We don't know. But what we know is that when Zechariah was given a tablet of wax, an appointed instrument, he wrote these words, "His name is John." Now notice he didn't say his name will be John, because what Zechariah has come to discover is this actually is not something for us to decide. It has been decided. And what you see is Zechariah, after his judgment and punishment and those 9 months of silence, he has come to trust God. He has come now to obey God, to surrender to God and say, "It will be as God says. His name is John. It has been given to us and is not to be determined by us." And you see their question after that, or you see what happens to Zechariah after that. Verse 64, "Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed and he spoke, blessing God," that the first thing he says after 9 months of silence is praise and a song and worship. Not only his silence comes before us in this text, but there's been 400 years of divine silence, and that leads to a note of praise that God has spoken. God is at work. God has not forgotten us. And yet the people ask the question in verse 66, "What then will this child be?" Understand, the people gathered around know this is a stunning birth to Elizabeth, a barren woman now bearing a son. They were not privy, as far as we understand, to the details of the revelation that came to Zechariah from the angel. They didn't know what this child was to be. All they knew was something special is happening here. The parents have confirmed this name in a way that's stunning to us. The barren woman has given birth. What will this child be? Well, we know. Because we know Zechariah's revelation from the angel in verse 17 of chapter 1. "And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So we know that Zechariah had heard in the angel's revelation that your child is the one Malachi spoke of in chapter 4, verses 5, that there before the great day of the Lord, the arrival of God on the earth, there would be an Elijah to come. So Zechariah knows. The people don't yet know, but they will when Zechariah says this in his song. "And you, child," verse 76, "will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." Zechariah, in this confirmation of the arrival of the king's herald, is full of joy. Why? Because we have not been forgotten. God has begun to do something. The herald, the long-awaited Elijah, is his son. And that means the king is coming. God is coming to visit the earth. The silence is over. John the Baptist is a sure indicator of the coming of the King. Now, many of you have seen a similar thing in this very place. as we gather for weddings in this place, you see a sure and certain indicator seated right there. The mother of the bride stands. What's next? The groomsman coming down the aisle? No. The bride. The mother standing is an indicator that what's next is the bride. When that sergeant of arms enters the address of the president to the Congress and says, Mr. Speaker, Madam Speaker, the President of the United States, the very next person you will see is not the Secretary of the Treasury. It's the president. Because the sergeant of arms is the indicator of the one who follows. That is John the Baptist. When the Elijah to come would come, we could be certain the king is right behind him. God is at work. God is not silent. They are not forgotten. And so you find God's tender mercy producing celebration in point two. Celebration of the fulfilled promise of the conquering king. 67, it says, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, he sings this prophetic word. He's full of joy. Well, why? Why such deep celebration? I want to remind you that Zechariah is a priest. Elizabeth's from the line of Aaron. They had placed their hopes in the covenant with Abraham. They had been waiting and looking for a son from the house of David to sit on the throne. They had been waiting for the prophets to speak. They knew their hopes, but they also were very well acquainted with their agony. They knew that something was wrong with the world. God's people were suffering. They had seen wicked foreigners come into their land from far away and invade them with hatred in their eyes and weapons in their hands. They had seen the dominant notes on the promised land being darkness, death, agony for many years. The note of their life was agony after agony, somehow trying to hold on to hope. An early 3rd century bishop in North Africa named Cyprian wrote to his young friend Donatus these words. Donatus, this seems a cheerful world. When I view it from this fair garden under the shadow of these vines. But if I climbed some great mountain and looked out over the wide lands, you know well what I would see. Brigands on the high road, pirates on the seas, in the amphitheaters, men murdered to please the applauding crowds, under every roof, misery and selfishness. Donatus, it really is a bad world, an incredibly bad world. Zechariah and Elizabeth and us would agree. At the Fellowship Hall hymn sing last week, we sang this hymn. Do you feel the world is broken? And we together would say, we do. They felt it. And the celebration is so great because out of the darkness comes hope. Out of the agony comes promise fulfilled. And thus Zechariah sings. What does he sing about? He sings about the horn from the house. Let's look. He sings first. He sings of a new exodus in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He's pulling language right there from Exodus 4 and 6. And with that proclamation, he is saying, we are now apart. Those in bondage, in slavery, in darkness, God is at work. The new Exodus is coming. Because Exodus 4:6 says, 4:31 says, the Lord visited the people of Israel. And in Exodus 6:6, it says, I'll deliver you, I'll redeem you. Those two words Zechariah picks up. God's visiting. God's redeeming. Good news. slaves, bondage, darkness. God is visiting us. Who is the one that is visiting? Well, it says in 69, it is the one that's raising, he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. It's the horn from the house of David. The royal horn. What is the imagery of a horn throughout the scripture? Well, this is not the imagery in this passage of a musical instrument, but it is a fascinating study to look at how the Bible uses this term, horn of salvation. It is more like a deadly wild ox's weapon. So for a moment, imagine you stand before a lion that is threatening you. And suddenly you look up on the hill, and standing there with its sovereignty is the wild ox with strong horns. And without your beckoning, the wild ox comes and impales the lion with its horn. That is the horn of rescue, the horn of an offensive weapon. And the horn throughout the Bible was a symbol of political power. So when the Bible speaks of cutting off the horn of a leader or of a nation, it's meaning their reign is cast down. Moab's horns were cut off. It's also why in Revelation chapter 5, you find that the Lamb has what? Seven horns. Because that's perfect power. But the beast and the dragon have 10 horns because that's rival power. The whole Bible is a collision of kingdoms, the kingdoms of this world with the kingdom of the one from the house of David who will fully and finally raise up his horn and defeat all of his and our enemies. And thus the song would continue saying, verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all those who hate us. Verse 74, that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies. You see, this shattering of enemies, this deliverance from enemies, has always been associated with the metaphor horn in the Bible, but the horn has always been from the house of David. So there is no hope in the horn of salvation separate from the royal house. It will be the Davidic king. That will be God's horn of salvation. Hannah knew it. 1 Samuel 2 speaks of her adversaries being broken. She speaks of God thundering against the enemies. How will he do that? Listen to Hannah. By giving strength to his king and exalting the horn of his anointed. Our hope for a horn of salvation is in the house of David. Goes on, David himself, when delivered from his enemies and the hand of Saul, what did he say of God in Psalm 18? He said, my shield and the horn of my salvation. God is his defense, his shield, and his offense, his horn. Further in Psalm 89, at the very articulation of the promise of David, Psalm 89, verses 23 through 24, speaking of David, says this, I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and steadfast love will be with him, and in my name shall what? His horn be exalted. Our hope for a horn being raised up to defeat all of our enemies and God's enemies is found in the house of David. And Zechariah saying, he's coming right after my son, Jesus, the horn of salvation. I ask us, based on this text that says he will rescue us from the hand of all who hate us, who hates us? Who are our enemies? I think the scripture makes clear that our enemies are first sin and the flesh. That Ephesians 4 would talk of putting off the old man with its deceitful desires and put on the new man. That there's a constant war with our flesh. Jesus in John chapter 15 would make clear to his disciples, if the world hates you, it hated me. So the world would be an enemy. John 10 tells us the devil came to steal, kill, and destroy, so the devil would be an enemy. Who hates us? The flesh, sinful flesh, the world, and the devil. And thus the Westminster Shorter Catechism 26 says, how does Christ execute the office of king? And it says this, by subduing us to himself, takes care of enemy number one, our sinful self, and by restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies, takes care of enemy two and three, the world and the devil. Through who? Christ, the Davidic king, the horn of salvation. Our enemies of sin, this world, and the devil will not have the final word over his people. Christ will. Christ has. That's why Zechariah sings. And he sings of certainty, speaking of a holy covenant fulfilled that was made to Abraham, knowing it was God who passed through the animals. That God based the promise on his very self who cannot lie. So God will keep his word. He will not forget us. And he has set us free, what? Just to be rescued? No. He has set us free, as verse 74 says, to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness all our days. We have been a new Exodus. Don't forget, it's a new Exodus. Moses was told to go to Pharaoh and said, let my son go that he may serve me. You see, the rescue in the first Exodus was for the purpose of service to God. Our rescue in this new Exodus is not for self-centered purposes, but the purpose of service to God, and in that is liberty, and in that we sing. Zechariah celebrates. And then in the back half of this song, he shows how God's tender mercy produces this illumination, this light on the path of peace in the midst of darkness. And with these last four verses in 76 through 79, he paints a kingdom horizon, as it were. Verses 67 through 75, he's been celebrating what God has begun to do. And in 76 through 79, he begins to think about what God will do through two people. John and Jesus. John first in 76, he speaks of his son. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, as we have already said. John is the herald. John is the Elijah to come. John is the forerunner. John is the prophet before the king. And he has one mission. He has one thing to do. Verse 77. To give knowledge of the salvation of his people in the forgiveness of their sins. John has one thing to do. Point to Jesus and say, that's where you find forgiveness. Point to Jesus. The one who's greater than you. The one who John the Baptist said, I found one who is, I am unworthy to untie his sandals. And then when he saw him in John 1 coming, what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist's mission had nothing to do with pointing to himself. It had everything to do to pointing to his Savior. And that too is our mission. What is our mission in the darkness? How do we produce light for the path of peace? We point and point and point to Jesus, never to ourselves. And that's how people find the way, the truth, the life. But then he speaks of Jesus in 78. As he says, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Psalm 107, 10 through 14, describes darkness in this way. Some sat in darkness and shadow of death, prisoners in affliction, and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. It describes darkness as bondage, as despair, as death. And so the hope of Jesus is this, in verse 78, the sunrise. The sunrise shall visit us from on high. Who is this talking of? It's great. This week I discovered, go back to Malachi 4. I think it was in Zechariah's mind. Before the Elijah to come in verse 5, Malachi 4 verse 2 says this, but you who fear my name, the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves out of the stall. Jesus, the sun of righteousness, the day spring, the light, the darkness is over and coming to an end. That's why Zechariah sings. Do you feel how dark things can be? Do you feel how down we can feel about the darkness? Well, when you see this light, your praise should be thus as high. For the darkness will not have the final word. Light has come and guides our feet into the way of peace. I close with this. There's more to the quote from Cyprian that I gave to you. After telling Donatus, it's an incredibly bad world, he says this. Donatus, yet in the midst of this incredibly bad world, I have found a quiet and holy people. They have discovered a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of this sinful life or world. They are despised and they are persecuted, but they care not. They have overcome the world. Those people, Donatus, are the Christians, and I am one of them. Are you? If so, let's celebrate. Let's pray. We celebrate that we are people once in darkness, now in the light. That indeed the light has come. The one from the house of David, the government on his shoulders, is the horn of salvation. So, Father, this week as we face our enemies, the enemy of sin and self, the enemy of this world, the enemy of the devil, might we do it under the banner and under the strong horn of our salvation, Jesus Christ. Make us into a people who have the deepest of joy and the richest of celebration, but also the deepest honesty about what's wrong with the world. Make us people who point to Jesus and Him alone, the Savior of sinners, the hope for this world. We pray in Your name. Amen.